Today we begin what has become an annual tradition of mine and of Heritage Bible Church, where we set aside our verse-by-verse study of God's Word, and we will return to that in a matter of weeks. But we enter the season that I call Provoke the Pastor, and I've been soliciting your questions. I have a delightful array all queued up for the next several weeks. But as we begin, I want to insert a subsection. You could label this part Provoked by the Pastor. I mean, I get to put in a question every once in a while, don't I? All through the year, I collect things that I read, and as issues come and go and the ebb and flow of current events, I see if something is going to get traction, and as I find things that stir me up about issues that I think you might need to know about so that we can do our best to keep you from spiritual danger, or as there are things that I think are especially helpful, I let them percolate for a while, and the ones that come through the filters make it out every once in a while. Sometimes in the flow of what we are doing in the Scriptures, in a verse-by-verse teaching, because it fits, and sometimes it's like today. I have one for you today. I would title this message, which is my part and the first question for this year's Provoke the Pastor series, I would title it, How's Your View? Now, if I were to ask you to define a word, I'll bet you'd do pretty well with it. It's not a biblical word, but it's a very helpful one. How would you define the word worldview? You have one, whether you realize it or not. And I want to make sure that in whatever is my role in your life, that I can help you to live according to a Christian worldview of things or a biblical worldview of things. So, how do you view the world? That's my question that I want to ask you and try to help you answer. I am very concerned, and I know I'm not alone, but I'm concerned about the drift among professing Christians to drift away from true Christianity. One way to describe the phenomenon is nominal Christianity, that is, Christianity in name only, but not in reality. Another term that's used is cultural Christianity. I'm a Christian as it is defined in our culture. But whatever we label it, the phenomenon is people who happily, openly wear the label Christian, but do not live according to what God has revealed in His Word, the Bible. Now, I truly believe that Heritage Bible Church is not a haven of nominal Christians, that we are not promoting cultural Christianity in general. But what provokes me to talk about this is that I fear that I know many people who claim to be Christians but do not have a Christian view of the world. And I want to make as sure as I can, by God's grace, humanly speaking, to not help anybody be a nominal Christian. I want to do everything I can to make the family of Heritage Bible Church have a truly biblical worldview. There was actually a group that put on a five-day conference, bringing together many people from many countries, as a matter of fact, to discuss the subject of nominal Christianity and what to do in response to it. They came up with this definition of nominal Christians. They said, nominal Christians are people who identify with a Christian church or with the Christian faith, but are in contradiction with basic Christian principles with respect to becoming a Christian, the Christian faith, Christian beliefs, and church involvement and daily life. That's what it means to be a nominal Christian. There's a conflict between what you say you are and how you live. So, what is your worldview? Your worldview is that overarching set of principles by which you understand things, by which you interpret things. This is the way that you determine those things by which you will live. It is your comprehensive conception of the world, hence your view of the world or your worldview. So what then is a Christian or biblical worldview? Well, I think you probably feel a list coming at you, and you should. I'm going to give you a list of things that I think must be included in one's worldview if you are a Christian. Now, since my list isn't directly from Scripture, you're certainly free to tweak it. And as a matter of fact, this would be version 2.0 of this sermon. I got some great responses from the first service folks, and so I've had to chuck a couple of things and add a couple of gems in. So if there's ever a version 3.0, I bet it gets even better. But you can think this through. But I want to submit to you that it's hard to say, I am a Christian, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is my Lord and Savior, if you mean anything less by that than what is on the list that you're about to see. So, what would be elements of a Christian worldview? Well, let's just rattle them off. You believe that absolute moral truth exists. In other words, there's a Creator and He is the judge, and right is right, wrong is wrong. You believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You believe that the Bible is totally accurate in all that it teaches. And you believe that the universe was created in 6 days. And you say, oh, wait a minute. Step 1, 2, and 3 were okay. Step 4, that's out of bounds. I know people who trust in Christ and they don't believe that the world was created in 6 days. Okay, that's fine. You can get to heaven as long as you are trusting in the work of Christ and Christ alone. But you cannot say that the Bible teaches something contrary to what it teaches. And the Bible is, it's unequivocal, it's absolutely clear, it's on the first page. God created the universe in 6 days. And if you have a Christian worldview, that has to be part of it. If you reject that, just don't say, I have a Christian worldview and I believe that the Bible teaches what it says. Let's go on. You believe that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. That's a poke at deism. Deism is the idea that God created everything, wound it up, and just let it go. And He's not really involved with His creation. More of a Christian worldview, you believe that Satan is a real being. There truly is a spiritual war going on because there are revolted entities within the realm of the universe. You believe that heaven and hell, the lake of fire, are real and eternal. Boy, that one's under frontal assault these days. People who are saying, I am an evangelical and there's no such thing as an eternal hell. Well, then, why bother preaching salvation? Because you got to have something to be saved from. You believe, if you have a Christian worldview, that every person is a sinner by nature and by deeds. I inherited my sinfulness from my father Adam, and I'm pretty good at it myself. So, by nature and by deeds. You believe, if you have a Christian worldview, that a person cannot earn entrance into heaven. That sets Christianity apart from every other religious teaching in the world, which is always, here's what you must do, versus the Bible that says, here's what God has done on your behalf, and you receive it as a gift by grace. Then, if you have a Christian worldview, you would believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He is God in human flesh. God became man in Christ. If you have a Christian worldview, you also believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth. You believe that Jesus Christ died to atone for sins once for all. It's not a repeated thing. He was the one satisfactory sacrifice for sins for all time. And you believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave, that He was crucified on the third day, that he was risen, crucified according to the Scriptures, and buried and raised again on the third day, according to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have a Christian worldview, you believe that Jesus Christ will return to earth. That is the blessed hope, and everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If you have a Christian worldview, you believe that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. A Christian worldview believes that it is a Christian's duty to preach the gospel. That's not an elective for the advanced class. That's the nature, the duty of every single believer. If you have a Christian worldview, then praying is a daily habit for you. And if you have a Christian worldview, you understand that involvement in the local church is not optional. In all the years that I've done radio, when I was producing the programs, I would often toss in on Friday's program, be sure you are with God's people in the local church on the Lord's Day, because you can't practice Christianity apart from the local church. You know what? I got more pushback, more anger, more vitriol aimed at me for saying that than for any of the passages I've ever taught. And it's abundantly clear, when you become a Christian, you become part of a body. And you don't just decide, well, let's see, my right arm is going to stay home today, and the rest of my body will go to work. No, you're part of something. Now, that's my list. I'll bet you can improve it. I hope you can. Hope you do. There was a joint study by the Barna Research Group. George Barna is the head of it. They do the Christian group, and they do a lot of statistical research. This time they teamed up with Summit Ministries to look at the worldviews of professing Christians. Now, they used a list. The list of beliefs that they used to define a Christian worldview or a biblical worldview is shorter than my list. So with less things to tick off, even at that, the results were profoundly disappointing. And they underscore my concern about nominal Christianity being rampant. You want to know what they found out? They said that only 17% of professing Christians have what the researchers considered a biblical worldview, and that was based on their minimalist definition of what a Christian worldview is. Now let that sink in. Objective research that's based on not what people think other people think, but based on what people say they believe. Objective information from what people say they believe shows that less than 1 in 5 people who call themselves Christian hold to a Christian worldview. That's a problem. That's a massive problem. No wonder it's confusing when we try to preach Christ in the world. That percentage being so low means that practicing Christians, people who say I'm a Christian, they have accepted many other worldviews. Some of them are based on what other religions say. And especially when you get to the generation that has been hung with the label the millennials, roughly those born between 1977 and 1995, and then after them, the Generation X people, they were born from around, before that, from about 1965 to 76, that's when it really changed a lot in our world. Now, based on that study, 61%, and these percentages don't matter, but get the impact. Based on that study, 61% of practicing Christians strongly agree with at least one of the ideas of what has been labeled the new spirituality. You know how cool and hip it is now to say, oh, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. In other words, I don't want to have anything to do with church. I don't want to have anything to do with anything organized. I don't want anything to do with anybody telling me what's right or wrong, but I'm spiritual. Okay? Well, that's our individualistic, the flesh does religion way of looking at things. For example, this is among professing Christians. 28% say that Everyone who is praying to the same God regardless of the name they use. Okay? Or 27% say that meaning and purpose come from being one with all that is. That's pantheism, or at least panentheism, that God is in everything or God is everything. And that's a very strong stream of theology in our world. It's been extremely well marketed through the Star Wars trilogy and trilogy and trilogy and trilogy of trilogies or whatever. And you know what? I get a kick out of that science fiction stuff. But it's horrible theology. 32% say that good deeds are rewarded with good and bad deeds receive bad in return. Now, God built into the world the principle that you reap what you sow. But by that, people mean basically the idea of karma. If you do something good will happen to you. If you do something bad, something bad will happen to you. And that's a works righteousness system. Another channel through which this stuff flows is the channel of postmodernism. That's rooted in the theory that objectivity doesn't exist. There's no such thing as objective, absolute right and wrong. That finds a pretty welcome audience with practicing Christians. This particular study found that 54%, now back when I went to school, that was more than half. I'm not sure what it is in the postmodern world. It's probably whatever you want it to be. But okay, more than half agreed with one of the statements in the study about postmodernism that said, quote, "No one can know for certain what meaning and purpose there is to life." In other words, you can't know it. That's postmodernism. 19% strongly agreed with that. 23% strongly agreed that morality is subjective. And 15% of them strongly agreed with the statement that if your beliefs offend someone or hurt their feelings, they're wrong. And not the other person. It's your beliefs that are wrong. You see what that does? That says that right and wrong is determined by man's feelings, not by God's objective revelation. Oh, there's other stuff. Marxist worldviews. They don't get called that in our world because that's not popular, but Marxist worldviews are really on the ascent. 11% professing Christians, 11% strongly agreed with this statement. Private property encourages greed and envy. Okay, that's not exactly biblical. Among millennials and Gen Xers, it was 4 to 5 times as much as it was in the two previous generations. 14% of practicing Christians strongly agreed with this statement. Government should control as much of the resources as necessary to ensure that everyone gets their fair share. This is professing Christians, big chunks of them. Barna has done this research several times, and he's made some comments. His assessment is that most people in America consider themselves Christians and say they know the Bible, and less than 10% demonstrate such knowledge through their actions. He said it certainly is true that we need a lot more rigorous faithfulness in passing on the faith from generation to generation. And he's noted, which this is one of those duh statements, really, you mean that? That the trend continues downward each time they do the study? It's not getting better. It's getting worse. And we need to make sure that we are being diligent with practicing our faith. Now, look carefully at me right now. All right? I know that can be painful, but this is my concerned shepherd face. I want to urge you as strongly as I can to shift from that list that I just gave you, and you said, "Amen. Preach it, brother." I want you to think back over that list, and I want you to think not about your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your kids, your neighbors, the people at work. I want you to think about your worldview. I want to make sure, as much as in me is possible, that we practice a Christian biblical worldview. My plea to you comes in the spirit of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. The Apostle Paul wrote near the end of that book, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." In other words, this is a biblical thing to do. Test yourself. Look in your own belief system. He said, "Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Now, wouldn't it be convenient if there was a 2 Corinthians chapter 14 that gave you the test? True or false? This and this and this and this. Well, it's not there. And that's by design. You have to study all the way through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to figure out what it is that he's saying. He's expressing his confidence that these people were in the faith because they had done the right thing when they were confronted. That's what he's saying in that context. Go back to our studies of 2 Corinthians if you need to. But I want you, between yourself and Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to look at what you believe. And if something needs your attention, address it. And we, the elders of Heritage Bible Church, are more than willing to help you work on it. All right. Can you say, I'm not asking you to evaluate anybody else, can you say without equivocation or hesitation, I believe absolute moral truth exists? If you say you believe in God, that's corollary number one. Can you say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God? It is set apart from every other book that has ever been written. Can you say, I believe the Bible is totally accurate in all it teaches? It doesn't start out wrong or mythical and gradually become true. I believe it. Can you say, I believe the universe was created in 6 days? Can you say, I believe that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today? So I'm accountable to him. Can you say, I believe that Satan is a real being? Can you say, I believe heaven and hell or the lake of fire are real and eternal? Can you say, I believe that every person is a sinner by nature and by deeds? Can you say, I believe that a person cannot earn entrance into heaven? Can you say, I believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and he is God in human flesh? Can you say, I believe that Christ lived a sinless life on earth? Is it your conviction? I believe Jesus Christ died to atone for sins once for all. Can you say, I believe Jesus Christ will return to earth? Can you say that I believe Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave? Can you say, I believe that faith in Jesus Christ is that only way to salvation? I think I just said that one twice, didn't I? Okay, well, maybe that's a doubly important one. Can you say, I believe that it is a Christian's duty to preach the gospel? Talking about Jesus Christ and his solution to our sin problem, that's not an elective course for the elite hyper-spiritual ones. That should be the daily passion of any child of God. Can you say, prayer is my daily habit? And can you say, I believe involvement in the local church is not optional? Now, I'm not judging anyone. I'm asking you to put yourself before the judge. Humble yourself under his word. I'm not trying to reform anybody's behavior. That's not it. I mean, if we can reform our behavior, we can get along better in the world and keep ourselves more comfortable on the way to hell. It's not behavioral modification we're after. My concern is this: if those statements are not firmly embedded in your own worldview, then the issue is you might not truly have saving faith. You might have bought the name Christian. You might even have the bumper sticker. But do you belong to Jesus Christ? Or is it just a label? Is Jesus Christ more to you than someone you're affiliated with? Do you belong to Him? Is he more precious to you than any earthly thing or any other person? I'm so glad that right before this we sang, "Give Me Jesus." Does "Give Me Jesus" describe your faith? When I get up in the morning, "Give Me Jesus." When I'm alone, when I'm struggling, "Give Me Jesus." When I come to die, "Give Me Jesus." Now, there are a lot of things about me that you could use to describe me. Short, overweight, bald. I had to grow into that one. I'm a Boise State Broncos fan. Long before that, I was a Dodgers fan. I'm a golfer. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a dog lover. I love puns. Pray for me. But nothing of the physical existence and nothing of the earthly activities that describe me is as important as for me to live a life that glorifies God. Whatever I do. And I want to accurately proclaim the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. Are you with me? What's your view? How's your view? Do you stand in God's grace? Do you have a biblical view of the world? It won't ever be perfect, but are you constantly honing it? I'll bet you could go home and it wouldn't take you 5 minutes to add half again as many to my list of things. And we should do that. You see, we are in a battle against a world system. We're in a battle against our own connection to that system through our flesh, and it's a real battle. And the more you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, the more blessed you will be, the more full of joy you will be, and the more you will be opposed and persecuted in the world. You need grace just as much today as you did the day you first put your faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm asking you, how do you view the world? All right, that's your provoked by the pastor introduction. Now, let's move on to the first question that I'm going to address today. How do you view yourself? Here's how the question came to me. According to Scripture, is there a difference between the old man or old self and the flesh? And the questioner knew that flesh is a four-letter word in Greek, S-A-R-X, sarx. If yes, in other words, if there's a difference between the old man and the flesh, can you please expound on what is or are the biblical differences? Thank you. All right, the New Testament uses terminology old man and new man. Some of our translations have gotten away from using man and they're using self. I suggest we stick with what God wrote. If you happen to be a woman instead of a man, get over it. Man is, I don't mean get over that, but I mean deal with the fact that the pronouns are universal. Okay, so but that's why some of them translate self. Now, the answer to the question, are the old man and the flesh the same or not? Well, I think the answer is that they're different, but overlapping. Now, it's not possible to put an absolute precise meaning on old man because there are shades of usage in different contexts. The old man and new man terminology is used mainly in four New Testament passages, and I'll show them quickly to you. Romans 6, verses 5 through 7. Paul says, "For if we have become united with him," so he's writing to Christians talking about how we are in Christ, If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, I could preach all morning long on Romans 6, 5 through 7, but let's just look at what we need to answer the question. In that passage, Romans 6, 5 through 7, the old man, or if you translate it old self, that's okay with me, the old man is clearly the version of you that was unsaved and a slave to sin, and he's been put to death, identified with the death of Christ. Here's another passage, even more clear than that one. Colossians 3, 9 through 11. Do not lie to one another. Oh, you got to get that phrase in context in Colossians, but it's for another time. But look at this. Since you laid aside the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Do you see that in the verb tenses? You have laid aside the old man. You have put on the new man. It's a change that's past tense, and obviously it's describing salvation. So to be rid of the old man, to be in the new man, that is to be transformed from unsaved to saved, non-Christian to Christian, death to life. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. This one doesn't use old man, but it says something really interesting about new man. He says, for he himself, this is Christ, he himself is our peace, who made both groups, look it up in the context, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, he made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So in that context, the whole salvation thing that brings Jew and Gentile together, and slave and free, male and female, we all come in one way. That creates the one new man, a quality of life that is different in kind and nature than it ever was before. So spiritually, according to Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, a new person in Christ is no longer a Jew or a Gentile. Christian, you're a child of God. Now, based on those references, I think there's a pretty clear pattern. The old man is the unredeemed you. The new man is what you are in Christ. Ah, but just when you think you have nailed something down, you come to a passage that uses the terms a little bit differently. And I refer to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 22 through 24. Paul is writing again. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Now, I found two legitimate ways that you can take that passage. One of them is saying that Paul is basically reviewing, saying the same thing that he wrote in Romans 6, the same thing that he wrote in Colossians chapter 3, and he's saying that this is referring to what a person does in coming to Christ. Well, okay, I can do that. I can take that. It's like the old man, and you're stripping off the old man like you'd strip off old dirty clothes so that you could take a shower and put on clean clothes. And it would be legitimate to say that's a review of what you have done to be in Christ. But you can also look at that and you can say, it sounds like that's an exhortation. It sounds like he's telling people who are in Christ, And the whole context of the last three chapters of Ephesians is writing to people who are in Christ about how to live. And it can say that it sounds like he's telling you, put off the old man, put on the new man. Now, if that's the case, and I tend to think it is, it in essence means that when you see in your life behavior that looks like what you used to do apart from Christ, you should hate that. And you should want to get rid of it the way you want to strip off those filthy clothes so you can get cleaned up and put on the new ones. Now, I've heard that some people who are Christians lapse back into things that they did before they were saved. Is that true? Okay. We all do, right? And so he's saying, hate that and shun it. Now, here's where I think the question actually leads. And yes, I'll get to the flesh part in a moment. This brings up the question of what a Christian is. Does a Christian have one nature or two natures? I see a real problem with saying that a Christian has two natures, the old sin nature and the new nature, the old man and the new man, because that means that salvation is a matter of addition, that you were what you were, and now that you're a Christian, you are what you were plus something else. And that doesn't work biblically speaking. To become a believer is not to get a software upgrade to fix some glitches. A Christian is not the same as a non-Christian, but with an add-on. That would be to say that if you're a Christian, what you are is you're dead, but you're kind of alive. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. You can't be both dead and alive. You can't be a little bit dead and a little bit alive. So what are you? Well, I think 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it quite succinctly. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Doesn't that sound like the old man was crucified with Christ and you've put on the new man? So in Christ, you're not an improved old creature. You're a new creature. So the general use of the terms seems to be the old man describes someone apart from Christ and the new man describes someone who is in Christ. But, and you can probably tell where the question was leading, this new man has a problem. The word flesh is a key to understanding what is going on with you. And here's the deal. You're a new creature if you're in Christ. But because you still dwell in your natural body, to use the terms of 1 Corinthians 15, you still dwell in your yet-to-be-glorified body, you still dwell in your earthly body, that means you still have ties to this fallen world, to this world system that constantly solicits you toward the very evil things to which you are no longer enslaved, from which you've been set free. Now, I'm going to let mainly two passages speak to your problem with the flesh. Again, I'm going to deal with the Apostle Paul. He's the one that used these theological terms most extensively. One of them is Romans 8, 22 through 25. And by the way, these passages I'm going to show you, I think when I preached through Romans, there was about five sermons combined for these two. So, take what we can. Romans 8, 22 through 25. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The earth is cursed. It got cursed in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve fell. All right? And so there's this painful thing like going through childbirth. We're waiting for the curse to be lifted. We're waiting for it to be reversed. But read on. And not only this, not just the world, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, it's one of the definitions of a Christian, one in whom the Spirit dwells, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So the redemption of your body is yet to happen. Now, good news, it's a sure thing. It's guaranteed, but it hasn't happened yet. You've been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge or as a security. He's the guarantor, if you will. But you still have this body which is not transformed. And because of that, you still are connected to this fallen world. You still have a battle with sin. You're no longer a slave to it. As a Christian, you never have to sin. Never say, I can't help myself. Okay? You never have to sin, but you are still, and I hear this is true of some people, you are still temptable, and you still remember how to sin. I hear that's true. I live that's true, all right? There is something we eagerly wait for, and it needs perseverance. Perseverance is one of those ugly words that you wish didn't apply to you. It means the staying power to remain under. You've got to see this through to the end. So, let's go look at the other passage. We still groan within ourselves because we're waiting for the last step. It's promised. It's guaranteed. Your inheritance is secure. It will not fade away. It's undefiled. You are kept by the power of God, reserved for your final stage of redemption, but it hasn't happened yet. So, let's back up a chapter. Let's go back to Romans chapter 7. You can say, I was in church the day Jim talked about a whole half chapter of Romans in just part of a sermon. Okay, listen fast. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I, flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Paul is saying that his earthly existence is still tied to his physical body, and there's still a battle going on. You say, well, what do you mean I'm still in bondage to sin? I thought you said you're set free. You're no longer a slave. You're not, but you have a problem. You're still dragging that anchor. Keep looking. Verses 15 through 17. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. And as I read these three verses, pay attention to the pronoun I. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. You notice his use of I? It fits with what I said, that a Christian is not an old man plus a new man. He's a new man. A new creature. Paul says that when it comes to sin, the problem is it's not the real me. It's something that dwells in me that causes the problem. See if you relate to what he says next. Verses 18 through 23. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh, in this physical existence. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. You see, I used to do that. I used to live there. I was a slave to that. I'm set free. That's not the real me, but there's still something in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. You see that distinction? The inner man versus the members of my body. They're waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. You see it there? The real Paul loves God, loves Christ, loves the law of God, loves obeying him, but still in his physical existence is this thing that's not yet eradicated. And the good news is this stage is temporary. We will, with perseverance, get to what we're waiting for. Now, you know where this passage leads if you've read through Romans at all. Romans 7, 24 and 25. Now, let this sink in. This is the Apostle Paul. He's writing his biggest, baddest, bestest theology book, the book of Romans. And this is his self-description. Wretched man that I am. And look, I don't hold a candle to Paul. And he's calling himself a wretch? Where did John Newton get that idea? Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Got it from here. He says, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I, myself, the real me, with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So what's the answer to the question? Is the old man the same as the flesh? No. At least not exactly. You, as the new man in Christ, you still have to battle with the flesh. And the goal of the flesh is to make you act like the old man. But that's not the real you. Now, this teased me up for a pet peeve of mine, and it's provoked the pastor's season, so you have to put up with my peeves. I have a pet peeve with the word flesh in the New Testament. Look in any Greek-English lexicon you want to, look up that Greek word sarx, and you'll find there's one translation, flesh. One. Only one. Never seen another one. Okay? 150 times this Greek word occurs. And many times in many English translations, they translate it something like sinful nature. The problem with that is the word sin and sinful is a very important theological New Testament word. The word nature is a very important theological New Testament word. And sarx is neither sinful nor nature. So you're introducing confusion. The worst offender is the New International Version. I slogged through all 150 occasions of that word. They translate the word sarx 32 different ways. Okay? That doesn't help you understand what God revealed. That's a problem. Now, most often, it is used as a metaphor. It's rooted in the fact that your flesh is that stuff that hangs on your bones, your physical manifestation, your physical existence, not just your manifestation. It is the tent in which you dwell. So, more often, the word sarx, or flesh, refers to that part of you which is still susceptible to sin and temptation. So, hang in there. There's a battle, and it is a battle of the against the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, which I wish we had time to go to, says, walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. In other words, you have the spiritual resources to have the victory. And the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So the pattern is new. The new man is real. That's the real you in Christ. But you have the flesh that still loves the old things and tugs you toward them. But you live by the power of Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, in my physical existence, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Now, before we go, I would like you to think back to that worldview question that I asked you. And I want to ask you, when you went through that list, did you find something that needs to change? Did that introduce any doubt in you that you truly belong to Jesus Christ? Have you been compromising with the world? Indeed, the most important question is, have you misunderstood what it means to be in Christ? Might you have fallen short of salvation by holding back certain aspects of your life? We don't have a choice to edit God's word and rewrite the contract that he's offered us and initial it and hand it to him and say, take it or leave it. Here's my counteroffer. No, he offers us a free gift. We take it or we leave it. Is anything more important to you than knowing and glorifying God? Now, we rarely do this, but remember that face, the shepherd's face? We don't do this, but I want to do it today. I'd like you to pray. I'd like you to bow your heart. And you can do this in your own words, of course, but maybe you need to pray something like this. Dear God and Lord Jesus Christ, I come to you without one plea that I deserve your grace. I confess I am a sinner, and I have become good at making it appear that I belong to you. I confess that I've been compromising with the world, and I want to repent of my duplicity. Please, Lord, forgive my multitude of sins of commission and omission and compromise. Please confirm by your Holy Spirit, as you've said in your word, that I am your child. And lead me through your word in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake from this day forward. I present my body to you as a living sacrifice to be used to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, as you hear the cry of every single heart, I want to pray for us all collectively. Please have your way with us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and in our lives as it is in heaven. O Lord, may we, by your grace and for your glory, day by day, choose the way of your Spirit. Do what you need to do in our lives today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.